Psalm 42. We come to the second section of the book of Psalms. It's divided into three sections. This is the second section, book two, if you will, from Psalm 42 through 72. And a lot of the psalms in the first section were psalms of David. Many of the psalms in the second section is a variety. Some David, some sons of Korah, some different people. And in this particular psalm, we don't know exactly. It says this is a contemplation or a mishkel, which actually means an instructive psalm from the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah. We're not sure whether this was in reference to a David experience or not. It fits David's lifestyle. It fits his style. So it's possible, and some commentators feel that is the case. But he really, in this psalm, expresses a lot of heartfelt things of trying to work in his own mind, not only this psalm, but the next psalm, of working through his mind, what's going on? Lord, I don't understand. And you find three times here he repeats the same phrase as he tries to encourage himself in the Lord. When I think of depression, David certainly experienced it. Moses became so depressed that he asked God to kill him at one point. Elijah did the same, sitting under the juniper tree after having run from Jezebel. He was so discouraged, he sat there and says, God, I just wish I'd die. Other men of God have felt that way. John the Baptist got a little bit low in prison as he didn't understand what God was doing. Jeremiah, of course, came to the place where he wept day and night and said, I'm not going to even speak in the name of the Lord anymore. But it was a burning fire in his soul. He couldn't help it. So it's not uncommon. Not only in the Old Testament, but in New Testament saints, but also as you read about various accounts and read Christian biographies, you find some men of God used in a powerful way were subject to some very, very deep lows in their life. Discouragement, depression, despondency. Here we see a record of this, but we have to understand that in our day, do you know the National Institute of Mental Health says that depression is a $1 billion-a-year industry? That there are over 8 million Americans so depressed they are seeing a doctor and cannot work. That's how bad it's gotten. I think what an incredible situation we have. That people would come to that place of just mental despair that they couldn't even go to work and couldn't provide for themselves. And you'd think this would be on the heels of a national emergency or major flooding or major, you know, disaster. But in many cases, it's where people are in affluent areas and doing fine in every other respect, but that depression hits. Here we find a cure for depression. And the answer is hope in God. And the words of the psalmist really ring true and speak clearly to our day and age. Let's jump in. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Interesting picture here about a thirst in the soul. My soul thirsts. The psalmist was away from fellowship for a while. Whether he was out on some type of a military campaign, was isolated in some capacity, was he captive by the enemy at one point, we're not quite sure, but there's certainly something he is missing, and he is longing for the presence of God. He thirsts. And the picture of a deer out there in the desert, you know, trying to find water, finding one of those little water holes. Have you ever seen the nature shows where it shows in the seasons and then the dry season comes and the water hole shrinks down to practically nothing? And you see the deer's kicking there in the dust trying to get under the mud crust to get some of the water below, thirsting for the water brooks. That's a picture of our soul, thirsting for God. Now that's true on a level that's universal. I believe we all have a thirst for God. Pascal, the great philosopher, said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, and only God can fill it. Augustine said something similar. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. It's certainly true, the importance there of thirst. Now, God noted, however, though we have a universal thirst, people try a number of things to quench that thirst other than go to God. Now, we know the thirst ultimately really is for God. That's what we're hungering for. But people oftentimes try to meet that need through other things. Maybe they're trying to meet that hunger for God through eating physical food. Maybe they're trying to meet that need through money, through honor, through fame, through other people. They're trying to fill their life with so many things, but they don't satisfy. Jeremiah the prophet records the Lord saying, "My people have committed two evils. One is they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and the other is that they've hewn for themselves cisterns which can hold no water." Cisterns that are broken, cannot hold water. Now, that's an interesting picture. When you go to Israel, we'll visit some various places where they have the cisterns, which are actually things carved right out of the rock so that it holds water. They cover it up and they keep the water in there. But many times what would happen is the strata of rock would have a crack in it and they'd go to get the water and the water would have all leaked out. But the ideal setup would be if they had living water, which would have been a stream, continually bringing forth fresh water, but they didn't have to store it. Because the only way they could do it in most places was live by the rainfall. When the rains would come, their roofs were made in such a way that everything would drain right down into their cistern, and then they'd have a cistern that would hold the water, but many times it was stale, stagnant. Now here's the dilemma. We have a thirst. But instead of going to the living, the fountain of living waters, people are hewing out for themselves cisterns, broken ones that cannot hold water. And that's happening today. Jesus said, "On the last day of the great feast, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." The experience with God is like that. He is the true satisfaction of your life, the true satisfaction of your thirst. And the psalmist says, "My soul thirsts for God, the living God. My tears have been my food day and night." In other words, the only thing I've been living on is my tears. He says, "When they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" So he was in a place where people were ridiculing him, mocking him. You might have that situation at work right now. People mocking you for your faith. And everything that happens in your life, you know, that is not in appearance for good, they mock you and they say, "Hey, where's your God? What's the matter? I thought you believed in God. How come he's not taking care of you?" So you grieve over this. You cry and you weep. And here's the psalmist saying that. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." He's longing for that time of fellowship that he had. You know, you don't know how important fellowship is until you don't have it. I remember coming out from a large church. There were about 4,000 or 5,000 people in the church in West Covina. Very involved in ministry, had a lot of friends and associates working together, serving the Lord joyously. It was exciting to see the Lord save so many people each week. And then we moved here out to New Jersey, and we didn't know a single soul except for one couple. And the week we moved out, they went on a cruise. So we were desperate for fellowship. So desperate, I remember telling you the time I chased this guy at night. It was raining, and this guy had a bumper sticker, a Christian bumper sticker. And I says, "Hey, maybe they're going to church somewhere. Let's follow them." First bumper sticker I'd seen out here. I thought, "Let's go." So we're following this car around, you know. Finally, the guy got so paranoid, he pulled over, you know. And I got out, and it's raining, and I says, "I just saw your bumper sticker. I thought maybe you're going to church." He's like looking at me like, "This guy is weird," you know. I mean, we were desperate. You don't realize how much you miss it until you don't have it. People write us all the time when they leave and they go to a place where there's not a good fellowship or there's no place to go, and they're looking around and they're drying up and they're, "Oh, we miss it so much at Calvary, all of our friends and the fellowship we had." Here, this is what the psalmist is experiencing here. But what does he do? How do you deal with this discouragement? What can you do? The first thing he does, he realizes that it's the presence of God he desires, but now he encourages himself in verse 5. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now here the psalmist is actually doing something quite interesting. Something that people would probably think you're a little strange for doing. But that's talking to himself. That's what he's doing. He's preaching to himself. He's looking at himself in the mirror or in the water, as his case may be, saying, "Why are you all down? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." He's encouraging himself the truth. You know, I think there comes to a point where we have to question our emotions. We're too subject to them. Our emotions are too changeable because of the circumstances or the temperature that might change. We're fickle. Sometimes we like something, sometimes we don't. And our feelings we're moody many times. They're undependable. Don't trust in your feelings. You can feel like you're far from God, but let me tell you something. He has not left you nor forsaken you. And you've got to tell yourself the truth sometimes. But you know, the problem is too many people listen to themselves rather than talk to themselves. They feel this, oh, I don't know if God loves me anymore. I don't know if he's even there. I don't feel like he's even with me. And they start whining and mourning to themselves in this whiny kind of a pity party thing. And you know, the bottom line is you got to tighten the belt and look at yourself in the mirror and say, shut up, hope in God. He is here. He has not left you. Do you know what I'm talking about? We do have to do that sometimes because we get despondent. All of us come to this place where sometimes we just feel like God has left us. He's not working in our life anymore. Why are you disquieted within me? You've got no basis for it. He says, hope in God, for I'll yet praise him. You know, the Bible speaks about hope as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast in Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, the thing you hope for, the substance is faith. Now, interesting word substance, however, I have to note, that's a translation of a word hypostasis, which translators really didn't know how to translate that word, so they just put in substance, it seemed to fit, but it's not the best translation. They did find through archaeology, however, they found an old chest, which was a Roman lady's travel chest. It was uncovered in Israel. And they found a bunch of articles in it, a bunch of pieces of property with legal documents attached to this property. And the title of each of those legal documents was hypostasis, or that same word, faith is the substance of, or faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. And they realized, wait a minute, now we know what that word is. It means title deed. Now, in a sense, you've got this hope, this desire. We all have longings within us. When you have faith in God, you've got the ownership of those things now. It's the title deed. They're yours now. You know it. Before you were hoping, now you have them. They're true. They're steadfast. So before you can truly have that faith, that hope abides within you. And he says, hope in God. There is the basis for your hope. Hope is a very powerful thing. You know, there's an account written by a London rabbi, which I thought was quite interesting. He told of an experience in a Nazi concentration camp in which he was a prisoner. It was a cold winter in 1944. They had no calendars, so they didn't know what time it was. He says, my father, who was a fellow prisoner, took me and some of our friends to a corner of the barrack, and he announced it was the eve of Hanukkah. And he produced this curious-shaped bowl and began to light a wick immersed in his food portion of margarine. So he had the margarine melted, he had the little candle in it, and he lit the candle. And the son protested to his father and says, what are you doing? You're wasting your food. He looked at me and he says, you have seen it's possible to live up to 3 weeks without food. And we've also seen it's possible to live up to 3 days without water. He says, but you cannot live properly for 3 moments without hope. And it impacted him. Dr. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychiatrist, as well as a former prisoner in Nazi Germany, observed that a prisoner in the concentration camps did not continue to live very long when all hope was lost. But he found out that even the slightest ray of hope, a rumor of better food, a whisper about an escape, helped some of the camp inmates to continue living even under horrible conditions. Hope is a very powerful thing. We need hope. We need to encourage ourselves. Hope in God. We have a solid, sure, steadfast basis for our hope. I mean, you can have hope, but it could lack basis, and that could be a problem. If you hope in something that doesn't have a basis to be hoped in, it's wishful thinking. Oh, I hope I win the lottery. Well, that's a foolish hope. You're bound to be disappointed. But there is a hope in God which is quite solid. It's a steadfast hope. Now, the psalmist in our text was cast down. He talks to himself. He has a basis for this hope. His fellowship was with God. His footing was in God. And now he comes to that place where he realizes his fate is in God's hands for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. So he's recounting the places where the presence of God had been real to him. But even while he is in this different place, apart from the people of Israel, he is putting his trust in God. Deep calls upon deep at the noise of the water, your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Now, if you're up there in the area of Mount Hermon, there are many little waterfalls and many little areas where the actual water is coming right out of the rock and joining down to the various rivers, some on the other side into Syria and the others going into Israel that form the Jordan River. It's a beautiful area when we go up in Tel Dan. It's one of my favorite places because you walk right at one of the sources of the Jordan River and it comes right out from under the mountain. And it's this river immediately. And it's rushing white, clear, crystal water. It's delicious to taste, and you this rock face there, and you have this beautiful area around there, the nature reserve and the Dan area. It's just gorgeous. And I can picture the psalmist up there, you know, and he's seeing this water, but now because of the depression, he's thinking that the waves and the billows have gone over me. He feels overwhelmed with his misery and his frustration. He says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." You see how he is encouraging himself? This is what we must do. This is the secret to having that hope in God, to encourage ourselves in him. He says, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So he's still got the questions. You know what you'll find in this psalm and the next psalm? Is that the psalmist is encouraging himself, but then falls right down into the depths, and he has to come back up to encourage himself and falls back down into the depths, and he goes up and down that roller coaster experience. Now, I like how he does this because it helps me relate with him. I can relate with the roller coaster experience, can't you? Where at times you've had those highs with God, you're like, "Man, God, this is cool. Just let's build 3 tabernacles and stay right here, you know. This is awesome." And then there are other times where you're like groping around, "God, what have I done? Where are you? What's going on? Why aren't you helping me?" And the psalmist comes right back. He says, "As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So twice he recounts this mockery that's coming his way. Isn't it true how people today, in their scientific knowledge, you know, they'll mock Christianity as unscientific, and they'll mock you and say, "So where is God? You can't prove God to me." And you live under this. I felt that as a young Christian, I had some very strong, plausible answers when I was studying those things about creation. And I remember getting around some of my friends, and I'm trying to tell them about the Lord. "Come on, you guys. Wake up. You've got to see this." And I thought I had some really good reasons. But, you know, people, when they do not believe, it's a hardness of heart. They mock toward the things of God. And I remember how it came right back in my face all the time. And I'd be discouraged. Again, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God." Hope in God. How important that is. But again, there is a basis for our hope. The Bible says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. We have a hope that one day when we are in God's presence, we will see him as he is, and we'll be like him. We'll be changed into his image perfectly, as even now as we're transformed from glory to glory. One day, the picture will be complete and we'll be perfectly like him. I like the picture of that hope of glory, Jesus Christ, Christ in you. The hope that one day when we stand, in fact, 1 John tells us in chapter 3, he says, "We don't know what we shall be like when he comes, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And everyone who has their hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That hope is important to put in the right place. That hope, the foundation in our hope. Sometimes we can have a false basis for our hope. You know, I heard a young boy who was in Sunday school, and he kept hearing the teacher speak about one day the Lord is coming back. One day we're going to be with him. One day, you know, we will be, you know, and she's speaking about one day we're going to have this tremendous reward. One day it's all going to be right there in front of us. And the boy got a little frustrated. Says, "I don't get it. All our life we follow the Lord, we serve him, we do what he wants us to do, and then he only rewards us with one day?" He misunderstood. See, there are a lot of things around you that can discourage you. There are lots of reasons why, you know, you'll find a need to fall back and just be discouraged. But when we have that hope in Him, it purifies us. It helps us to keep going forward. But sometimes our hope can be baseless. Psalm 43 fits the same theme, really. In fact, commentators believe these five verses of Psalm 43 somehow or another were disconnected, but at one time it was all one psalm, and when you read it, you'll see why. The psalmist says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." So he's expressing vindication. God, I feel I'm being unjustly treated, which is what we'll experience in this world. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. It seems like we're always in some case like that. He says, "For you're the God of my strength." But why do you cast me off? He's confused. He doesn't sense God's working and in hand and working. And he feels he's mourning because of the oppression. He's saying, "Lord, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." He's hoping one day again to be back in Israel, back up there where the temple is, so that he can join in worship of God. He says, "Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." So now you see the extent of his encouraging himself. He's come to be more encouraged. And then he closes with that same rephrase, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" You almost sense the tone has changed. At first, he's very depressed, and the tone is, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Hope in God. He's just barely able to encourage himself. The next time, it's a little more positive. By this time, it's very positive. It's almost sarcastically, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Now, Psalm 44, of necessity, we have to cover this because this is kind of a key to hope in a way where one is recounting the many ways God has worked in the past to get him through the very distressing situation he's facing in the present. Now, that's exactly what I would love for each person to do. If we want hope in God, that's what we must do. We've got to remember what God has done in the past. Don't forget it. The tendency is to forget. You know, it's not as fresh as it was. Remember that week when you first came to the Lord and your eyes were open and all of a sudden you saw life from a whole new outlook? And you're like, "What took me so long? Oh God, you're so real." And man, everything was changed. But then you went through your trials and you seemed to it got foggier and foggier what God had done. That's why we need to remember. He says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days and days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arms save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." So he's remembering this history of them even coming into the land and gaining possession of the land. They said, "Hey, it wasn't because of their strength, it was you, God. You're the one that brought them. You're the one that removed the peoples of the land who were serving idols and put your people in their place." He says, "Because you favored them." Do you know God has favor toward you? That's what grace really is. It's favor toward you that you didn't merit, you didn't earn. He just loves you. He is a God of love. Because you didn't earn it, you ought not to put so much pressure on yourself to try to be deserving of it in a sense, but respond to it. Be grateful, thankful for what he has done for you. And through that gratefulness, let him transform you. He says, "You're my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." See, now from verse 4 through verse 7, or verse 8 actually, he is requesting, on the basis of what you have done, "Now I'm asking you, Lord, to meet this present need." He says, "Though through you we'll push down our enemies, through your name we'll trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us." That's a great thing to remind yourselves of. Realize it's not your own wit or ingenuity or strength that's going to get you out of the mess. Because God wants you to be in a place where it's beyond you so that you will depend upon him. So if you continually come up with your own strategy and your own wit and your own ingenuity without seeking him, then he'll say, okay, well, we haven't learned our lesson, have we? Let's turn up the heat a little bit. Let's get a little hotter in the kitchen. And then maybe you'll come to me and trust me and lean upon me. You see, it's not so much God is doing it actively against you. It's just that, you see, for you're God's people, and his covering, his protection is over you. You have so much out there in this world that is trying to onslaught you and destroy your faith. Satan and his demonic horde are constantly trying to mess you up. But God's protecting you. But now you've got this protection from the Lord, and instead of thanking him and being grateful for his protection, we begin to think, you know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm not as weak as those other Christians over there, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm doing quite well. What's wrong with those other guys anyway? What's wrong with those other Christians? And the Lord says, hey, buddy, I'm protecting you right now. I'm strengthening you. You better not think it's you. Well, I fast, and I pray, and I read the Bible, and I go to church, and I'm very faithful in ministry, and that's why I'm doing so well. And the Lord is up in heaven going, P.U. That's not what I had in mind. You see, his protection is there, so when we arrogantly go out on our own, do our own thing, on our own strength, what happens? The Lord says, okay, I'm going to have to remove a little bit of protection, let a few more enemies come in, and then he'll know he needs me. So the lesson here, he says, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But notice the change in tone, verse 9. He says, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. Yet you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. So the psalmist is in that position where he's experienced some losses. He's trying to wonder why. He's scrambling. What's going on? Why are we not protected by you? He says, you've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who approaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So the psalmist is being put in a position where they've lost battles, they've felt like they've been derided now to the point where their nation is even being mocked and ridiculed. He says, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. He's questioning, why are you allowing this, God? We've been there, we've been faithful, we haven't done anything wrong, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, in the desert, that would be, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? In other words, if we've done that, God would know. Which means he knows we haven't done it, for he knows the secrets of our heart. That's a good thing to really understand about the Lord. God searches our hearts. He knows the secrets of our heart. He knows where we're coming from. Problem is, we don't know our hearts many times. We need to be instructed. We need to see just how desperately wicked they are at times, so that we will come to him. He says, yet for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Quote of this verse in Romans 8:36, and the principle of it is similar in also 1 Peter and in Matthew. This idea of God's people experiencing such persecution. He says, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. The psalmist recounts what God has done, turns that into a present prayer, but then in his confusion, he kind of takes a step back and is wondering, confused. His soul is disquieted within him. He's frustrated. And so he turns that back into prayer. Lord, don't sleep forever. Don't be inattentive. Don't hide your face. Why do you forget us? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Sometimes in order to have that hope, we have to be brought to the place where all we can do is look up. Where we can't look anywhere else. but up. Where it can't get any worse, it's got to get better. Hope is a powerful thing. I want to close with an illustration I've used before, but for some of you who are new, this I think will be very meaningful to you. There is a particular type of animal that they were doing some experiments on called a wharf rat. And it's a type of rat that's very, very adept at swimming. It's a very good swimmer. They put these rats in a container of water and they'd spray water down on top of it and bubbled up from below until it was so agitated in this container that the rat would have a very difficult time keeping his head above water and breathe. They discovered that after 17 minutes on average, all these rats put in this particular type of predicament would just die. They wondered, wow, that's pretty soon. I wonder why they gave up so quick. And they did some tests on their blood and they found that, you know, instead of having the blood that was in their muscles, it was mostly in their intestines. So they realized that these rats were not dying from struggling, they were dying from just giving up. To confirm this study, what they did was they waited till a number of rats were just about ready to go down for the last time, reached in and grabbed them out of the container, got them dried off, they've got them strengthened again. After a couple of weeks' time of getting back on their feet, they put the rats back in the container. Guess how long the rats were able to survive the second time? On average, 36 hours. 17 minutes before, now 36 hours. What was the difference? Obviously, they didn't go in some weightlifting program in that period of time. There was something else totally different. And they maintained that the reason the rat was able to survive was because it had hope now. You see, before, it had no hope. It was hopeless. It gave up. It was confirmed by the blood being in the intestines rather than the muscles. This time when they evaluated the rats, they found the blood was in the muscles. So they'd actually died of exhaustion. They couldn't go anymore. But what made them go so far was hope. You see, they had been saved once, and they were hoping they'd get saved again. That's how powerful hope is. When you see someone in their life, when God has worked in their life, there's at least hope that God is going to do it again. They hold on against all odds. And in that time, they become stronger and stronger and stronger. That hope encourages them. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Know that the reward is with Him. That one day we will enter into the joy of the Lord. Our hope is steadfast. It's an anchor of our soul. Because Jesus has went before us. And He's prepared a way. And we have to keep going forward.